And so in Acts 16, in the middle here, the second missionary journey with Paul and Silas, we're going to pick it up. The passage that we're taking on this morning is verses 16 through 24. So why don't we just go ahead and read that together, and then we'll come back and look at some things more closely. Chapter 16, verse 16 in Acts. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's where we're going to stop this morning. What a story. What a story. I mean, this is just, it has so many highs and lows and so many interesting things to look at. But what I want you to see here is, let's look at 16 through 18 just here in the beginning. Basically, the setting for this is that this slave girl, for whatever reason, whether it was economic debt or she had been won in a war and had been brought into the household of these Romans, was basically under their control. And basically what she had is she was looked upon by the culture there as a young girl, young woman, whatever else, who basically had some sort of a gift. That's the way they saw her. And what she was able to do, she was seen as sort of a servant of the oracle Apollo. Apollo was sort of the god in the Roman culture there that was basically a god who could prophesy or predict the future, provide some kind of oracle. And so she was seen as some kind of worker or servant of that particular god. And so, you know, her owners basically were taking advantage of this. They were basically just using her, in this sense, to make money. But regardless, people would go to her and the owners to find out what the future held for them. They wanted to know what she had to say. And it's really interesting because, you know, I don't know why this girl decides to follow Paul and Silas. I mean, just kind of picture it in your mind a little bit. You know, Paul and Silas, remember, they met Lydia and she became a disciple of Jesus because in the previous section we looked at last week, they had decided to go to this place by the river to pray. And if they hadn't had that spirit-led belief to go to the river and pray, they would have never met Lydia, yet they did. And in doing so, Lydia became the first Christian in Europe. Astounding. The first Christian in Europe. And so now what they're doing is they've just made it looks like from the scriptures, a weekly habit, or maybe even a daily habit of just basically going right back to that river spot to pray. And so they're there going back and forth. And now what happens is this young girl starts to follow them around and she's yelling. She's like a town crier. She's following them around. She's raising her voice and she's saying, "Look, these men are servants of God, of the Most High God," you know, and she's possessed. And what we kind of think, when we look at the scripture is that she probably a lot of these things that she was uttering, whether it was for the men that owned her or whatever else, they were probably involuntary. She probably was uttering a lot of things that were kind of involuntary, but it was this sort of unclean spirit, this thing that was inside of her that was causing her to say these things. But anyway, Paul got troubled, the Bible says. Another version says he got so annoyed. If you're a parent, does this just sound a little familiar? You know, in our household, once my son starts the process of I'm hungry and I need a snack, he might as well be yelling, "These are servants of the people who will feed me." And he will not stop following one of us around until full attention is given, until the snack is given. Now, we've got boundaries in our house. We've got limits. You know, we try to quarantine and stuff like that. But, you know, as a parent, there are days where you want to be Paul and you want to turn around to your child and say, come out of him. It's true. It happens. But we don't control our parents or our children that way. But you can get the point of how Paul and Silas were like, what is going on with this girl? Why is she following us around and yelling and making this prophetic announcement? So he turns around and he commands the spirit to actually come out of her. And the spirit obeys and leaves the girl. And as we know, when Jesus did this in other parts of his earthly ministry, when Jesus would cast that demon or that unclean spirit out of a person, they were basically returned to their right frame of mind. We saw that in several places during Jesus' ministry. So we can assume the same thing was true for this young slave girl where, you know, Paul commands this spirit to come out of her, and then right after that, she actually is restored to sort of a rational or a sort of healthy state of mind. And so she's healed. Much like the way that Peter healed the cripple in Acts 3, and even Paul and Barnabas healed the cripple in Lystra and caused an uproar. One of the things, though, that I want to get is, you know, you can look at a story like this, and it has a lot of sort of outlier-type things. Things that are sort of on the edge of what's normal, right? And it's easy to be sort of skeptical about it, or even as a Christian, I mean, you read something like that, have questions or doubts about it. I do all the time. I love studying my Bible. I love being in the Bible, but I also look at it with a pretty objective set of eyes at times, and I say, okay, did that really happen? And if it did it really happen like that? And I put that out there because I want you just to kind of think about the scriptures as a whole for a moment, and even as we look at this passage. It's the same thing that happened with the story in Lystra when Paul and Barnabas healed that cripple, and it caused the people in Lystra to think that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And then there's an uproar and the whole town revolts and they try to kill Paul. Well, you see something really similar here in Acts chapter 16. Paul heals this young girl. He heals her. And it triggers a historical event in this city and town. And so there is a reaction based on what happened. And then there's a whole story following what Paul did. Now, what I want you to do is to think about the Bible. Of course, these things don't prove the Bible to be true. But what I want to tell you is that it makes sense. There's a sequence here. Because you see, if the Bible was making up the demon possession part with this girl, or making up the healing that Paul did to her, we wouldn't have anything else to talk about in the rest of the chapter. Are you with me? If the healing wasn't true, the Roman men who owned the slave girl wouldn't have been upset. There'd be nothing to fight about. We looked at, there'd be no reason to drag Paul and Silas in front of magistrates because they just converted one merchant woman and her household. Who cares? One household became Christians. That does not have any iota of difference from the Roman perspective. But the fact is Paul did heal this girl. And she no longer could perform the money-making schemes that these men had for her to be used. And the truth is it did happen. And so what you see in the scriptures is it sets off a sequence of events. This is one of the things that helps build my faith in the scriptures. Because you've got to look at the Bible. The Bible is either completely true, and all of these things are being recorded as they really happened, or it's not true at all. I never want someone to approach the Bible and say, well, there's a lot of truth in there, but then a good portion of it is sort of embellishment. It's not. You have to make a decision. You have to be a student. You have to investigate on your own about why the Bible is true or it is not. Why is it God's word or why is it not? But you have to do that investigation on your own. So I want to encourage you to be a student and challenge the scriptures. Don't be afraid to ask someone. You're not going to hurt their feelings. I'm really having trouble with this passage. Can you help me? I don't even know if I really believe it. You're not going to hurt somebody's feelings here. The Bible is meant to be studied. It's the reason why the Bible is the most studied book ever in the history of the planet. The most studied book in the history of the planet. Why? Because if it is true, it has an effect on every single living being in this world. That's why people want to know, what is this thing about? And they come to different conclusions when they read it. But I want you to be encouraged when you look at sequences of events in the Bible. If the healing did not take place, there'd be no rest of chapter 16 to even talk about. But the fact is that this is recorded history. It's God's story of redemption for all people, and it really did happen. Here's the thing. You know, when we look at this story, we look at some Roman, a Roman household, probably some Roman men, and they've got essentially possession of a slave girl. We look at that, we're like, yep, these guys are clearly the bad guys. You know, they're the worst. Thank God I'm not like them. They've got this girl who's marginalized. They violated her rights. They're taking advantage of her. You know, this is the men and women problem. This is slave owner problem. I mean, these are the worst kinds of people that exist. And yeah, there's some serious problems there, some serious issues there. But what happens is sometimes we're a little bit too quick to skim over the badness of people, and we don't actually direct the scriptures at ourselves. Because it helps us feel better when we say, thank God I'm not as bad as these wicked slave owners, because these people are absolutely the worst. And yes, they are. And I'm sure God served justice for what they're doing. But the bad news for us is that in that thinking that we're okay and that we're not as bad as the people in the story, we've already started to sort of point a finger at ourselves and condemn ourselves. Let me tell you what I mean. I'm going to come back to that idea in just a minute. But I want you to look at something here. And I mentioned it last week, and I want to mention it again because I feel like this scripture here in the passage kind of helps bring it up again. One of the things that I mentioned was that belief in and of itself is not enough to save you. And here's what I mean. Faith is what saves us. So I'm not saying that faith does not save us. It does. But I mentioned last week that faith, saving faith, has two parts. The first part is that you acknowledge the facts about Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Son. He resurrected on the third day. You acknowledge these facts about Christ. That's the first part of saving faith. It's called assent. It means you accept the facts about something. But for my friends here, guests here who are religious, grew up in church, maybe you're sort of a church intellectual person or a religiously intellectual person, I want to plead with you and encourage you to think about the second part of what saving faith encompasses, which is, do you entrust your life to God? Totally different. Do you entrust your life to God? You see, why this is being brought up by me and in the passage is because if you look at what this possessed, she's possessed by a demon. She's possessed by an evil spirit. And yet this evil spirit has got the doctrine about God and Paul exactly right. Do you notice that? Everything the demon is saying through this girl, through this ecstatic utterance, voluntary, involuntary, whatever else, the demon has their doctrine, his doctrine, its doctrine, exactly right. Did you look at the words of what the demon says? The demon says, these men are servants of this God, which they were, that's accurate. But even more importantly are the next two things. That they are serving the Most High God. Because remember, in Greek and Roman culture here, there are gods everywhere on every corner. The concept of worshiping a god was not new and has never been new. In fact, it's been always the dominant position of people since people began. But now what this demon is saying is that they are worshiping or serving the Most High God. To distinguish God of the Bible, Jehovah, Yeshua, from all these other gods. And the demon gets it exactly right. Yeah. And the last thing is what? These men are showing you the way to salvation. What in the world? Why is this evil demon sort of rectifying and supporting and confirming the fact that Paul and Silas are people who have a gospel message that is actually showing the accurate way to salvation? Why is the demon saying this and also getting it right? The reason why is because even the demons accept the facts about Jesus Christ. Even the demons accept the facts about Jesus Christ. We can see that confirmed in James chapter 2, 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. The writer there says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I'm pleading with you this morning to have more of a trusting relationship with Jesus Christ. rather than what can often happen if we've been around church too long or we've just been in a Christian culture too long. Really what it is not saving, trusting faith. It's just sort of I accept the facts about Jesus and I sort of follow the cultural norms of this group. But I'm trying to make it clear here that even the most evil things in the world, like demons, believe the exact same thing. And they're as lost and condemned as anything or anyone. And so I'm pleading with you this morning to pursue the question of what does it mean for me to entrust my life to Christ? Not just believe that he says who he is or, you know, believe things that are said about him, but to begin to personally entrust myself to him. Because even the demons believe that, and they are certainly not saved and never will be. They're fully condemned. So belief, that first part of belief is not enough to save you. But coming back to this idea about, well, thank God, at least I'm not as bad as these wicked owners, because they're the worst, the slime, the scum of humanity. Here's the thing. I mean, what we do is we tell ourselves, you know what? I look at these guys and they're the worst. And even to sort of help my heart a little bit, I can even think the thought, you know what? I'd never use someone like that. I'd never use someone like that. And for me, you know, I thought about it a bit. And as I even thought about my own life and my own experiences, I just realized even as a person who, you know, has faith, whatever else, how abusive I am with people because of my sinful nature, because of my earthly nature. Here's what I mean. See if you relate with this or not. You know, we say, oh, I'd never use somebody, but what about parents with children? There are so many parent-child relationships in this country where the child is the center of the family and the object of worship in the family. When I say object of worship, I mean that child gets all the attention, all the love, all the time, the talent, all the heart, all the expectations and all the dreams, even to the marginalization of the other spouse, and even, and most importantly, to the marginalization of God himself. Because God says, I'm the one who should be the center and the supreme relationship in any functional family. But parents, we use our children because we leverage them and we say, I put all my hope in them. All my dreams are in them. And we know that we've idolized our children because when they fail us, we're crushed. Right. And we're like, I don't even know what to do. I cannot believe my son just said that or acted that way. And we're like, I expect so much more from you. You're going to be the best this family can offer. You're going to even be better than me. We're putting all this pressure and objectification on our children that they were never designed to receive or take. Should we have healthy expectations for our children? Yes. But what I'm saying is, there are so many ways that we use people subconsciously and we don't even think about it. And yet because we say, well, I'm not a slave owner, I don't marginalize the poor or the oppressed, I'm not nearly as bad as they are. And the fact is God's saying, look inside at your own conscience and look at the way you objectify a child. And you want them to be your all in all. You want them to be your hopes and your dreams. And you put this crushing pressure on them that they're never going to be that. And then when they fail you, you feel like you fail. And all of a sudden, what is it really about? It has nothing to do with your children whatsoever. It has everything to do with you. And that is what God says. That's what condemns you before me. It's that that separates you from being saved and from a reconciling relationship with me. Another one for me that I thought about even in my own past in terms of using people and thinking, oh, I'd never be as bad as that person or that guy. I thought about in marriage or even in dating relationships. And I remember a time, this is long ago, but I remember a dating relationship that I was in where I felt like there was this imbalance. And I felt like the girl I was dating at the time, she basically would not respond like with words of affirmation or affection or even just attention the way that I would give that to her. She just wouldn't offer it back. And in my thinking, I'm like, hey, I'm being loving to you. Like, why don't you be loving to me? Why don't you give me attention? Why don't you send me more text messages? Why don't you call me more often? Why do I feel like I'm the one who's always doing this with you? And so what did I do? After that happened a certain amount of time, I said, you know what? I'm not going to call you as much either. I'm going to start to cut that back. I'm not going to reach out as much. I'm not going to love you as much. I'm not going to put myself out there for you in that way. And you know why? Because you deserve it. If you're not going to treat me the way I think you should, then I'm not going to treat you the way that I want to. And so then all of a sudden we've begun to abuse a relationship. What are we doing? We're totally using that person because it's all about me. Are you making me feel the way I want to feel? Are you responding to me the way that you ought to respond to me? It's all about me. And so now again, even though I'm not this wicked slave owner, marginalizing an oppressed young girl, I'm a human being who abuses a relationship and uses people and reacts in a selfish way, much to the chagrin of God Almighty. I'm no different than these people in this story. No different at all. You know, when you look at these Romans, for them, if they really came to the realization that the girl had lost whatever power she had, like if they really came fully to that realization, them bringing her and Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates and then into the marketplace had absolutely nothing to do with the Roman customs and the Roman laws and the Roman practices. That's all baloney. You know what it really was? It was an active spirit of revenge. Because if her power's gone, all they wanted, all they could do at that point was to make Paul and Silas pay for what they did. And they did. They took a beating. But do you see what the spirit is behind what they were doing? It was just a spirit of revenge. And Jesus says, wherever you don't love your brother, you're hating him. Wherever that relationship is all about you really, really deep inside, it's putting you further distance from God. It's magnifying and showing you your own selfishness, my own selfishness, as I've seen in my life. And so God says, I want to be reconciled to you. I want you to come to me. I love you, but you've got to look at yourself in a sobering way with proper judgment. And I'm not saying all any of this to get down on people, make people feel bad, try to pull some kind of guilt card. What I want is I want to plead with you to turn to God and to trust him with all your heart. That's the reason why I bring these things up. It has nothing to do with trying to make people feel bad or being better than anyone else. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5 for a moment. Galatians 5:17. So we've talked about part of the bad news is that, you know, we look at these slave owners and they're the bad guys. Clearly, I'm not like them. Thank goodness I'm better than them. But we're not. That's really the truth. The other thought that could kind of go through our head is, you know, this girl was sort of controlled by this unclean spirit. And she was also sort of controlled by these owners, these slave owners, whatever else. But not me. I can't be controlled by anything. I'm strong. I'm independent. Nothing controls me. I push back if I need to. I fight for my rights if I need to. I will be who I am, and I won't let anyone control me or walk all over me. But I want to encourage you to look inward for a minute. Galatians 5:17. What I want you to do is I want you to go ahead and just read that verse in your Bible to yourself right now. I'm going to read the New Living Translation on that verse. For me, it helps with a little bit of clarity. But go ahead and read it to yourself. Galatians 5:17. The New Living Translation says it this way. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. The Bible says that there's a nature and a spirit about us as human beings, as the creation, and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, you'll notice that's capital S, the Spirit of Christ, is the opposite and contrary to our human nature. These two are in total conflict. And so what I want to bring up this morning about this idea with this, no one's going to control me, influence me, no one can get to me, I've got my boundaries. What I want you to do is I want you to look inside and I want you to ask yourself, am I controlled? Am I enslaved to my own personal nature of who I am as a person, who I want to be in front of other people? Or have you submitted yourself to the Spirit of God, which is totally contrary to you putting yourself up, propping yourself up? These two are in conflict, and they will always be until Jesus comes back and defeats the whole thing. But within us, we're controlled by our human nature. It's the power of selfishness, selfish ambition. The human nature, what that conflict is within us, is it's all about the self. It's the self life. And so we serve the self, we lift up the self, we protect the self. And in doing all these things, the Bible is saying this actually controls you. And until you're set free by the power of God through his Spirit, you will be a slave to who? No, not other people. You will not be a slave to an institution. You're a slave to yourself. So we're no different than anyone else. And we are controlled by someone. But the problem is when we look in the mirror, it's us. It's our own nature. And the Bible is saying that in all of this bad news, that you're a slave to your selfishness and you can't get out of it. You can't beat this conflict under your own willpower. The Bible will tell us here a little bit closer. You can turn over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look in there for a minute. You can't defeat this selfishness about you. It's not up to your willpower. It's not up to you becoming a better person. It's not up to your improving character. It's not up to your self-help books. The Bible says, and I think it points to it accurately, that you are incapable of defeating your own slavery. You're incapable of defeating your own selfishness. And so the Spirit of God will always be in conflict with who we are by our nature. But there is such amazing news to come about how to be rescued from this serious problem. Look in Romans chapter 8. We're going to read something here. Chapter 8, I want to look at verse 14 and 15 just to get this reminder about the Bible being very clear about something. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Paul says there, he says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. And then it goes on to tell us how the Spirit testifies to remind us and give us confidence that we are God's children. Here's the thing. Not everybody is God's children. I'm going to say it again. Not everyone is or are God's children. It's popular lingo to say, oh yeah, we're all God's children. But the truth is that's not true. The Bible here makes it clear that those who are led by the Spirit are God's children. Not everyone. It delineates between some are led by the Spirit, some are not. Those that are not led by the Spirit are led by themselves. They have a firm grip on the steering wheel of their life, and they will not let it go to God. What that means in spiritual terms is they will not allow themselves to be Spirit-led. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where the Spirit will lead you into places that you're afraid of. They're scary. It takes courage. It's only by the grace of God that you'll even step in that direction. I'm not saying it's always easy. So hesitation is not a sin. But what I want to say is not everyone is or are God's children. It's those that the Bible says are led by the Spirit. And they, it says, have the Spirit of sonship, and God is their Father. Well, then the big question is, we talked about the separation from God, these thoughts, this selfishness that separates us from him. Well, where's the good news in all this? And the good news is that Jesus Christ provides the solution in the way. Here's what I mean. Stay in Romans 8 and look at verse 9 for a minute. Look at verse 9. So stay in Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 9. You'll see the good news is dispersed all throughout Romans 8. Here's one part of it. He says there in verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, capital S. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Do you catch that? The Bible is saying in one way and another that if the Spirit of Christ does not live in you, you are not with Christ. You're unsaved, you're lost, you're not reconciled to God. That's important information to look at. Important news to look at. Well, where's the good news in this, you're asking? The good news in this is that look at that phrase where it says there in verse 9 that the Spirit of God lives in you. That's our clue to the good news right there. Well, why is that good news? We're not all God's children, but what does that mean, Spirit live in you? Let me try to clarify something. Remember last week I talked about how Lydia becoming a Christian was a miracle, and that God had been working in his sovereignty in so many more ways than us as Christians ever give God credit for. We think, oh, I sat down with this person and we studied the scriptures together. I helped them become a Christian. Wow, you know, how amazing that I got to do that. And we forget that God, since the conscience of this person was awakened, has been working in their lives. We get to step into their storyline at some random point along the timeline, and then all of a sudden we get the privilege to share in the ministry of reconciliation and study the Bible with somebody and share the good news of Jesus Christ. What a gift. But God's been doing everything, all of it. The Spirit has been working. The Spirit was working in Lydia's life long before Paul and Silas showed up, but thank God they did and they opened their mouth. My point is this. The Spirit living in you, you can only acquire that when you have repented and been baptized into Christ. If you have not done those things, biblically, the Bible tells us that you cannot get the Spirit living in you. When people say, hey, well, I haven't had that, but I know the Spirit has worked in my life. And the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit has worked in your life. He's been working since you were born to draw you to Christ. But he's worked in two different ways. You see, before the Spirit is living in you, he's working on you, and it's different. I don't want to quote this as a perfect analogy, but I think it helps a little bit. Before you become a Christian and before you've repented and been baptized, the Spirit does not live in you, but he is active in your life. Because a lot of us have had moments along the process of trying to understand our faith and figure out what this journey is and where it's taking us, where we look back and we say, that was an aha moment for me spiritually. Or I remember at that point in my life, man, I was just completely broken down, and I remember having this incredible prayer. I invited God into my life. You know, I remember God working in this circumstance, and I was blown away at the way, you know, he did this or did that, and I know that was the Spirit working. You can't tell me that even though if the Spirit wasn't living in me, that he was working. And these are all beautiful stories about people's faith journeys. And they're all valid. And they're all important along the process. But the Spirit working on your life and upon you is not the same as him living inside you. The difference might be kind of like this. Before you're a Christian, you might be sort of like the captain of your own ship. And what you do when the Spirit is working around you, externally upon you, in a sense, is you're looking for that North Star. You're looking externally around the horizon for other landmarks of land or other bodies of water, river mouths, anything else that might give you sort of direction. And what happens is the Spirit is visible to people who don't have the Spirit inside them because they are drawn to God through the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that in several places. And so what it means is it's sort of like spiritually, before you become a Christian, the Spirit's living in you, you find these amazing reference points that if you want them, if you want to go towards God, he provides them externally and you can use them as signposts to go generally in his direction. That makes sense? You can generally move in his direction. And you'll see these at different points along your life. And that's the Holy Spirit guiding, moving, wooing you in a relationship to get towards Christ. And these marks, these reference points along your faith journey move you in that general direction. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is like light. He is light. And so obviously the closer you get to that light, the brighter it becomes and the easier it is to zero in on it. But when the Holy Spirit is in you, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you at baptism. Acts chapter 2 tells us that. Now all of a sudden, you've got like an internal GPS device. It's way different than looking on a horizon, scanning for objects of reference so you can figure out where in the world you are or where you want to go. When the Spirit's in you, He is active. He's working from the inside out, and He's leading you. And so when the Bible says those who are Spirit-led, those are the ones who are the sons or daughters of God, that's what it means. It means the Holy Spirit of Christ is living in you, and now He, through the Spirit, is leading you, and you let Him lead you. You let Him do it. But it's like that GPS device that just keeps constantly giving you verbal direction on where to go. And if you're like me, I love GPS and I hate it at the same time, right? I mean, because if you actually are lost, you try to figure out where to go, it is so accurate. It's amazing how well you can find something these days compared to 10 or 15 years ago with a GPS. At the same time, too, have you ever been using your car GPS and either you unintentionally miss the turn or you just decide, hey, I want to go a different way? And it just keeps telling you over and over and over again what you need to do, whether what the alternate route is or you need to turn around and go back. That's what it's like with the Holy Spirit living in you. In our moral decisions and our life decisions, we are tuned in. We have the Spirit in us. And so we get to hear what He's saying through the Scriptures. And yet when we don't, because He lives in us, that sound of when we grain against Him is so amplified and we know it. But the beauty of it is not that we just sort of get to find the right way. The beauty of it is that when the Spirit lives in us, we're reconciled to God. The problem is fixed. The solution is there. And we get to be the sons and daughters of God. The other part of the good news, just to kind of finish up this morning, is that, you know, you see the slave girl through the demon prophesying the truth about these guys in that they were telling the way to salvation, the way to salvation. Some translations say sort of like the path to salvation. And for me, one of the things I noticed about this is that although the Bible used that language there, Christianity and salvation, the way to get there is a person, it's not a path. The way to salvation is a person, not a path. Every other philosophy and religion, it's all about the correct path. The Four Noble Truths, you know. You take this step and then spiritually you upgrade to this step. And then eventually you can upgrade to this. Then you qualify for this. It's all about being on the right path. And if you step off the right path, you're gone. You're jeopardized. Your move forward is gone. And the thing with Christianity is that, like I said, it's not about a path. It's about a person. Jesus Christ is the path. And the relationship is what it's all about. Here's an example for me. I had some time to do some reflecting this week because my family was out of town for a few days. And then all of a sudden, my brain started working again. It was really strange. But I did some reflecting, and because it was quiet in the house, that's why. And so one of the things I stumbled on, and I don't know why, but one of the greatest disappointments that I feel in my life right now, and I felt for many, many years, one of the deepest disappointments, the ongoing discouragements that I feel in my life, is each day and every week, for some reason, I never live or look like the man of God that I know I ought to be. And it's like every day, every week, if not every month, I'm reminded, well, you really should have taken that spiritual choice and you didn't. Or you really should have lived that way or made that decision that day and you didn't again. Didn't do it again. You've stepped off the path again. You're not compliant with the rules of the religion now. You see the difference between path and person? If I was looking at Christianity as a path, and I look at all of the ways that I have the Spirit in me, and yet I take the wrong step so many times, I make choices I regret, sometimes deeply regret, And I'm going on with this disappointment about why am I never the man of God that I know God wants me to be? Why am I not? If I stick with that and I think about Christianity as a path and taking all the right steps, I will condemn myself and I will quit. If I think about Christianity as a person, the person of Christ, the relationship, it's Jesus saying, now I've made you my brother. God says, now I've made you my son and daughter. And of course, you're going to keep making mistakes in your Christian life. The Christian life is messy, all right? We're not here to put on a display, to sort of put on a facade or some kind of veneer. The Christian life is messy because there is a beautiful life that God wants for us, and a lot of times we want ourselves. And so we don't choose God, and the result is a mess. But at the same time, too, Jesus is there and says, now that you've been baptized, you've repented, my spirit lives in you. And it's about me being in you, not about you choosing the perfect path and taking all the right steps. So look there in Romans 8. We're going to finish with this scripture to kind of drive this home. Yeah. Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says there, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that, it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now I want you to focus in on this. And so he condemned sin in sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, hear it. Listen to this. If you look there at the end of verse 4, the Bible is saying that the Christians who have the Spirit are living according to the Spirit. They are. They are the sons and daughters of God. But if you look at what it's saying there just before, it says, but Jesus had to come along and perfectly fulfill the righteous requirements of what it takes to be the perfect Christian. Do you notice that there in verse 4? Paul's saying, look, you've got the Spirit. You are the sons of God. You're living the Spirit-led life. And yet at the same time, Jesus, the Savior, had to come along and perfectly fulfill the righteous requirements, because just like Ben, just like your conscience telling you every day that you're not the Christian you ought to be, Jesus is. And he was. So stop guilting yourself out. Yes, if you're convicted by your sin, be convicted. But do not condemn yourself if you are in Christ and you're led by the Spirit. Amen. The reason I say that is because if you live that way and you think, the best Christians will beat themselves up over the stuff they do, and they will beat themselves into being better Christians, then what's going to happen is you'll quit. And that is exactly what Satan wants. That is all he wants. He doesn't care whether you sin, really, in some senses. All he wants is to use whatever mechanism in your human nature will tell you that you're not good enough, you're never good enough, you mess up too much, you step off the path, and I want you to quit. And I'm pleading with you this morning to say, look, if you have the Spirit in you, you've repented and been baptized, live by the Spirit. Know that you're going to be a mess all through the journey. But you are going by the relationship and the person of Jesus Christ, not the path of the rules of Christianity. Yep. And if you don't have the Spirit in you, if you don't know what this thing is, this is just very confusing language for you, grab someone and say, let's get into the Bible. I want to understand, what does this stuff mean? If you don't have the Spirit in you, grab someone and ask that question. Because it is of the utmost importance that you are a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. Amen. And in doing so, he says, I give you the Spirit of sonship and daughtership. And in that, when we sing worship songs, when we're praying to God, the Bible told us that earlier, that the Spirit is testifying right alongside you, saying, you are a son or daughter of God, and we're all worshiping him together here this morning. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
Let's go ahead and pray for communion.